Okay, so we're taking up the story of the chait of Miriam, that is the sin of Lashon Hara. And it's not just another case of Lashon Hara. It has many implications. It's the case which the Torah chooses to use as an illustration of the seriousness of the chait. Because in Devarim, there's a Zohar. Zohar Eis Asher Asa Hashem L'Miriam. One of the, according to the Ramban, that Zohar is a Mitzvah Aseh. It's a positive command to remember. And Ramban learns that is where the Torah actually is exhorting us. That's the exhortation against Lashon Hara, in that Zohar. That's the whole point of the Zohar, to remember, and therefore that she spoke Lashon Hara and she was punished for it, and the purpose of remembering it so that we should refrain from it. So this is extremely significant. When you begin to study it, there's a whole description of the Lashon Hara that she spoke. It's many, many difficulties. It does not seem to conform to the kind of Lashon Hara that we're familiar with. Actually, if you read the Pesukim, literally, you could not really even figure out what it is that she said. All it says is that she spoke about Moshe and has something to do with the Cushite woman that he had taken. And then she goes into the argument about the fact that where God spoke to us also. So it's just to figure out what it is that she said is not simple. You need the help of the Mefarshim. But aside from that, even after you know what she said, it becomes even more difficult because it doesn't seem that what she said was Lashon Hara. And clearly, according by all accounts, everybody maintains that her motive, you have to realize another thing. Miriam is on just about the highest possible level a person could reach. She ranks up there with the greatest people. The Rambam mentions in the Moreh Nevuchim, it's the Gemara. The Gemara says that the three died by the kiss. I'm not going to go into a discussion now about the concept. The idea that people die by the kiss, and it's a derivative. Chazal learned it out, Al-Pi Hashem, by the mouth of God. Now, God doesn't have a mouth and all of that, so it clearly cannot be taken literally. But it illustrates a very profound concept. The Rambam discusses the concept of this kiss in the Moreh Nevuchim. So we can take it up at a different time. The reason I'm mentioning it now is because the Chazal say that three died by the kiss. And who were the three? Moshe, Aharon, and the third one was Miriam. Interestingly enough, the one family, brothers, two brothers and a sister. The children of Amram and Yocheved. According to the way the Rambam describes it over there, this indicates virtually the highest level, the highest possible level of human perfection that anybody could obtain. So you see from that, well, as far as Moshe Rabbeinu is concerned, we know that Lokam Navi Kamosha. Moshe did reach the highest possible level that anybody could attain. And the same is true of Aaron, that Aaron was up in the same league, so to speak. Although Moshe is in a class by himself, I'm just using these terms generally. And Miriam would be in the same league, so to speak, the same arena. So you're not talking about an ordinary individual. And to be in that category is not just a question of the greatness of the knowledge, but the greatness of the perfection. And we already see that Miriam Tzedekis, that she was a great Tzedekis. In fact, when she died, then the water, there was no water, so Chazal say the air, that they had the air accompanying them. However we take that, literally, whatever the case is, the fact that God provided water for them, and then it stopped when she died, indicates the great level of Miriam. But you see it in the story itself, that it was her idea for Amram and Yocheved to rejoin after the decree of Paro. And Batesata Vachosa Merochok, that she was the heroine, so to speak. She risked her life. That's the whole point, that she risked her life in order to be around, to do whatever is necessary to save Moshe Rabbeinu. And she came to the rescue as soon as she saw the daughter of Paro, and she She identified, she said she would get the Meineches, and she raised him, so to speak. The Rambam says she raised him. So she had nothing but tremendous compassion and concern for her brother, and her point in this talk, in this speech, was not to harm him in any way. So, well, the main idea that we think about in terms of Lashon Hara as being wrong is that it's negative, it's harmful, that somebody is getting hurt. When you talk about any kind of Lashon Hara, you always assume that in whatever shape or form, there's a victim. It's a crime with a victim. Yet here, it doesn't seem like there's any victim. It's a victimless kind of a crime. As we'll see, the pasuk itself will make it clear that Moshe Rabbeinu was in no way affected by this, did not hurt him in any way. And yet, she receives significant punishment, the punishment of Tzaraas. The Torah is illustrating that that is a supernatural phenomenon, a metaphysical phenomenon that the God utilizes to punish those who speak Lashon Hara. The point is being raised that everything focuses on Miriam, even though in the story itself there has to be two people in Lashon Hara. You're not talking to yourself. You have to be talking to someone. So the person that she chooses to speak to is Aaron. And nevertheless, the main brunt of the punishment is borne by Miriam, even though we know that it's prohibited to accept from Makabar Lashon Hara. The fact that she chooses to speak to Aaron is also instructive of the fact that this is a different kind of a Lashon Hara. Because you don't speak Lashon Hara to the most advanced people. If you want to get involved in gossip, then you pick someone who's on a low level who likes to listen to gossip. You don't go to a Gadol Hador to tell him gossip. So the fact that she chose to share this with Aaron is another indication that it's something very different over here. Why it is that Aaron doesn't get the full condemnation that she seems to get is a separate issue. But in general, the point has to be made that it's not only prohibited to talk Lashon Hara, but it's prohibited to accept it, to listen to Lashon Hara. I want to preface to begin the shiur by going first to Shalach. There's a very fascinating Rashi in Shalach. That's at the very beginning, on the second pasuk. That's this week's Sedra. Here is where God tells Moshe to send forth men to spy out the land of Canaan, and so forth. We're not going into the story of the spies. However, take a look at Rashi. Rashi explains the juxtaposition, the story of the spies juxtaposed to the story of Miriam. Loma nispacha parshas Meraglim leparshas Miriam. Why is the story of the spies juxtaposed to the story of Miriam? Lefisha loksa aliske diba. Because she was smitten from matters of speech. Shedibra ba'acheha. That she spoke about her brother. So here's clear confirmation that she was punished for Lashon Hara. Ushayim halalom. And these wicked people. Ro'o v'lo lakku musar. They saw and they didn't take Musar. They should have learned something. Now that's a very, very important point. There's two points over here. One is that a person is responsible, is liable for doing the wrong thing. True. However, the extent of the liability is connected to other factors. That is to say, it makes a difference that they committed the sin immediately after having witnessed what occurred to Miriam, as opposed to had the event of Miriam not occurred. It still would have been a serious sin. But you see, what's the difference? A sin is a sin. So why make the point? The point is that they failed to take Musar. And that means that it's something that we have to internalize, that lesson. That a person, when they witness some event, an expression of divine providence. And it doesn't always have to mean providence like in a childish way, that God specifically brought this about. The whole world is providence. When people suffer the consequences of irrational behavior, that's providence. Even if it doesn't mean that God directly intervened and punished them, that's providence, is that the system, the way God set it up, is designed that way, that you have to function with intelligence, with discipline, with restraint. And there's natural consequences. That's also providence. Shouldn't negate that. The first bracha of Birkas HaMazon, Hazanas Olam Kulo, that God feeds the entire world, and so forth. The whole the shevach, the praise to God over there, is because of the providence in terms of the natural order. Not talking about a specific intervention. That's Nodulcha, Hodaya. The second bracha is Nodulcha. Al Shem Chak Lavazenu, Eretz Chem Betova. Those are specific things that didn't come to us as a result of the natural order, because of God's special relationship to us. But the first bracha is talking about things that come to us, who knows, in Lehuachobasa. Everybody. He sets up the system. It works perfectly, so everything in that exists has what it needs. That's praising HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the Chachma that's evidenced in the way the world functions. Now, in this case, however, it was a specific instance of divine providence, and it's incumbent upon individuals, when such a thing occurs, to observe it and to take musaf. And their failure to do so is itself a chayt. Even though it's not one of the 613 commandments, but it's part of Torah. Otherwise, why make the point? Why? What's the juxtaposition? Their sin is their sin. No, because they had an opportunity. They had an experience. They had witnessed something which, had they taken Musar, might have had the effect of preventing another sin. Because they went ahead and they did the same thing. Of course, the question is, getting to the second point, where do we see that they went ahead and did the same thing? On the surface, it doesn't seem that the sin of the spies is the same as the sin of Miriam. She was punished for Deba. Of course, they were punished for speech, but their speech wasn't the speech, it was the report, the installation of fear in the hearts of the people. That's the essence of their sin. So that's different. How would they learn from her case? What is Rashi referring to over here? How would they learn from the case of Miriam anything which would be relevant to their case? We're not making the point that any time you see that somebody was punished for sin, so you should never do any kind of sin again. It's more specific. It means specifically that they both engaged in the same type of behavior. That's what the point is making. I don't think that it's making a general point that you saw this person sin and was punished, and then you do something which has absolutely nothing to do with that, so that's a separate thing. There's no connection between the two. And on the surface, it would seem that way, because they were smitten by a tremendous fear of these monsters that they encountered, these giants. And that was wrong. It was a big sin, true, but that's nothing to do with what she did. In Yud Gimel, Bamidbar Yud Gimel, Pasuk Lamed Beis, you see there's a whole discussion up and back between, there was a split within the spies. You had the two of them, Yoshua and Kalev, with Tzadikim. So they were on one side versus the others, the majority. See, the truth is usually with the minority against the majority, in most cases. Vayotziyu dibas ha'aretz asher taru osa. At that point in time, there was a debate going on, and the Meraglim, when they used a lot of chachma for the wrong purpose, to try and wear down the people and break down their determination to enter into the land. So finally, vayotziu dibas haaretz, then they brought forth their badmouthed the land, asher taru osa, that they had spied out al bnei Yisrael lemor, saying haaretz asher avanu bo losar osa, the land that we traveled to spy out, Eretz Ochelos Yoshvelahi, it's a land which destroys its inhabitants, V'chola Amash Arinu B'socha Anche Midos, and all the people that we've seen there are exceedingly, exceedingly large. Essentially, they were speaking Lashon Hara about the land, Dibas Ha'aretz. That's their chait. They had an arsenal of different weapons to try and break down the people. First they come back, ironically, at first they praise the land. I said, that's something else to discuss, what their strategies were. But it wasn't merely saying, it wasn't enough to say that, yeah, it's a great land, but there's no way we can conquer them. That was one thing. That would have been fear and the lack of emunah and a Kaddish Baruch Hu, very serious averos. Fear. Fire, very serious averos. But they went beyond that. At that point, they would not have been accused of Lashon Hara, just of not having faith in God's promise that He will protect you, and human force is nothing. They were overcome by the human might, the image of human might. That's a serious avera. And the truth of the matter is that even at that point, the avera itself was not the fear. It's the fact they were overcome, because you can ask, they're only human, and the mighty giants, even great, great people, have a limit, how far they can go. And fear is a part of the human psyche. The most perfected person, Moshe Rabbeinu, wouldn't be affected, but they're not Moshe Rabbeinu. I would answer to that, that's correct. The fear per se, the fact that they went there and they were determined to do what they could, and then they just, what they saw was made such an impression on them that they could not control the emotion of fear. They were overcome by a panic. That in and of itself would not have been the sin. Had they admitted it? Had they admitted it? Had they come back and said that, without giving any report, just talk to Moshe privately, excuse us from this mission. We can't do it. We can't handle it. Had they recognized that they were in a sinful state and admitted it and not distorted the whole situation, then at that point in time they would have been okay. No chet. No harm done. So they have to work on themselves. They have to work on themselves. They have a problem. The loss of Amunah. They have to work on it, but they had not acted out. Okay. That was the essence, was that they acted it out, as we'll see. However, their fate was not just their conclusion that there was no way they could conquer the land. In the course of trying to bring this about, they, so to speak, badmouthed the land. They said, that's the Lashon Hara. Their chet is the chet of Lashon Hara. That's what Rashi means with the Smichas Parshias, that they engaged in Lashon Hara when they spoke badly of the land, in spite of the fact that they had just witnessed the serious consequences of Lashon Hara, and they should have strengthened themselves in that area. And had they done so, it would have affected them. It might have affected the entire outcome of what they did. But since they were imperfect in that area, that is to say that option was not closed off in their own psyche. When a person perfects himself, overcomes something, so you sort of close something off, you're now protected. You sort of have developed an immunization against certain averos. That's very, very important. And because, whenever a person contemplates an avera, it means that in one area he's challenged. He still has a title to something. And he's thinking of maybe giving in that area, because whatever, he justifies it in his mind. But in order to do that, he has to do 20 other things, but those areas are closed off. He may want to do something in business. And that area, whatever reasons, he can justify it. But in order to do so, he's going to have to do X, Y, Z, and lie, and this and that, and get the other. And those areas he can't do. So that because he can't do those, he won't do the whole of area. There's collateral, so to speak, arenas that are interconnected. So any improvement that a person can make in any area in terms of ethical and moral behavior is vitally significant and cuts across the board. And I think that's the significance of this Rashi. Had they learned the lesson in the arena of Lashon Hara, even though you'll ask, so what? Lashon Hara was only a part of it. The main thing seems to be the fair part, the essence of their argument, the seduction to try and seduce the Jews into a state of fear, is because they're afraid that they'll get wiped out by these giants. True it is. But in order to do that avera, they had to have available to them the mechanisms of Lashon Hara. And had they closed those off, had they been perfected in that area, then the entire chet might not have been able to have come about. Yeah, the difficulty, however, is that this even more than the case of Miriam, is totally contrary to any idea of Lashon Hara. In Lashon Hara, we said the problem of the case of Miriam is that there's no one's getting hurt. She didn't intend to hurt, nobody got hurt. Okay, but she's talking about Moshe. At least you're dealing with the basic requirement of Lashon Hara, that you're talking about a person. How does our concept of Lashon Hara apply to a land? I don't think anyone feels guilty, even people that have a certain sensitivity, but people talk Lashon Hara, they may feel guilty, they may speak about a person or laugh at a person or whatever the case may be. But if you come back and describe a mountain or a land or a river or whatever the case may be, I don't think anyone considers that to be a Lashon Hara. Maybe it's true, maybe it's false, maybe it's distortion, whatever the case may be. Because the land, how could you apply these categories to it? It doesn't have any feelings, it doesn't care. What? Now, unless you're saying by distorting the land, so then there are people that would have thought to go there, and they won't go, they're being hurt. So that's something else, that's deceiving those people. That's not, don't call that Lashon Hara about the land. That's a different sin. What we're doing over here, what the Chazal are doing over here, is they're isolating the very fact that they spoke badly about the land, as though the land is a person, and you can't speak badly about the land, and calling it Lashon Hara. That is the challenge. What we're going to do now is go through the story. It's in Perek Yud Beis, that's at the end of Baal Oscar. Vatadaber, Miriam, Vaharon, Vamosha. And Miriam and Aharon spoke about Moshe. However, it means that Miriam initiated it. That's clear, that Miriam initiated this. Al odos ha'isha ha'kushis ashalokach. With regard to the matter, see the whole, on a certain level, it's really covering it up. It's not stating it very openly and directly. We have to sort of figure it out. Concerning the matter of the Cushite woman that he had taken. Ki'isha kushis lokach. Because he had taken a Cushite woman. Of course, there's a redundancy over here, and we don't know who this Cushite woman is. There's no record that Moshe took a Cushite woman. There is a record, however, that he married the daughter of Yisro, Tzipora. And of course, the last phrase, because he had taken a Cushite woman, is clearly unnecessary. So Rashi, let's do Rashi. Vatadab Miriam v'Aharon. He pascha b'dibur t'chilo. She began. She started the conversation. Therefore, the pasuk mentions her first. Miriam Moshe min Aisha. So here Rashi is telling us what really happened, which the Torah is only describing euphemistically, and we can well understand why. The truth of the matter, the facts of the matter, are the background is that Moshe Rabbeinu had been married to Tzipora. They had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, and at a certain point in time, he separated from his wife, Yersha. The Torah does not ever reveal this openly. However, this is the Masorah that we have. And it's alluded to in the Pesukim. Now, why isn't it stated openly, and why is it alluded to in the Pesukim? In my opinion, the reason for that is because this is virtually the only case in history that we have a thing like this. The Torah essentially maintains that everybody has to engage in Derech Eretz. We don't have separate classes. There's no exemptions from the basic requirements. And even teachers, Talmid HaChacham, and even Nevi'im, even prophets, lived ordinary lives. The Torah is makpid on that. And that's important. We're not going to go into all the reasons why, but generally speaking, we don't have different classes of saints that are separate from the world. Everybody partakes of a Derech Eretz. And we'll soon find out that Moshe Rabbeinu also did, but there was a point in time he reached a certain level where it made sense. But he did it according to the command of God, the Rambam points out. So he reached a certain level of Nevuah where he was constantly in the presence of God. And that demanded that he remove himself from ordinary, mundane instinctual, emotional involvement that would be applicable to other prophets, even prophets, because even the greatest of the prophets besides Moshe were not always in a state of prophecy. Now this is the background. This is the background that Moshe at a certain point in time had separated from his wife. This was not announced. This wasn't a public divorce. Just something that he did because God commanded him. So, Miriam Shapir Moshe Ben Aisha. How did Miriam know that Moshe had separated from his wife? Rabbi Nassan Omer, Miriam Haisa Batat Tziporah, that Miriam was alongside of Tziporah, Vishah Shanem Ala Moshe, at the time that was reported to Moshe, Eldad and Medad and Snab Mamachna. That Eldad and Medad, that's the incident. Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. Kivan Shashama Tziporah, and once Tziporah heard that, Amra, she said, Oyvun Shosayan Shalelu. She feel woe to the wives of these. Imhein this Kakab Nevuah. If they are on the level of Nevuah. She Uparshim in Shosayim, for they will be separated from their wives. Kedarach Shapiresh Bali Mimeni. Just like my husband separated from me. Now, I don't know how Rebbe Nassan knows this. Rebbe Nassan was, of course, one of the Chazon, whatever. It's not that significant for understanding the story. Just trying to explain. It does indicate that when she found it out, and perhaps this is somewhat of a mitigating factor, well, I don't know if it's being mentioned for that reason, that this was the context. Sort of the context of a semi-kind of a complaint of Tziporah. Tziporah does not complain openly, but by using the word Oyel and Shaseim, woe, so she feels a certain empathy for them, thinking that this applies to all prophets. And just like Moshe separated from me because he's a prophet, so too this is going to happen again. Accordingly, Miriam then found out that Moshe Rabbeinu had separated from Derech Eretz, from ordinary married life, because he was a Navi. When we show Yada Miriam, Ve'gidol Yaron, and then she told Aaron. Now again, this seems to be extremely innocuous in terms of Lashon Hara. That with regard to everything that Miriam knew, it seemed to her that he was making a mistake. In Yisrael, it does say that when Yisrael came and he took Tziporah, his purpose was to go to learn with Moshe Rabbeinu about everything that had happened. It says Achar Shilucheha, after he had sent her away. That does not necessarily have to refer to this over here. The pasuk over there is not necessarily referring to the Gerushin. It would seem, I think most commentaries learn, that he sent her back from Mitzrayim to Midian. And Rashi, that's where Rashi learns that when he first went down, it's true he went with his family, and then when he encountered Aaron criticized him for bringing down the family, saying that we're concerned about the ones that are here already. Why are you bringing new people to be in the situation of slavery? All right, so then Moshe Rabbeinu had his own reason. It was sort of again a debate. Moshe Rabbeinu had to have thought of that, but he thought it would have been better. My opinion was that Moshe thought that it would have been better because in terms of the credibility of a leader, the fact that it's not just him there, but his entire family, that shows his confidence in the Geula and all that. But the Aaron had a different reason, and it would seem that Moshe accepted it, and the Torah doesn't record it, but records it now, Achar Shilucheha, after he sent her away. Alright, so then Rashi says, Uma Miriam Shalom Iskavna Lignuso. And if Miriam, who had no intention to embarrass him, Kach Nensha, was thus punished, Kalvachoma Lemasapin Lignuso Shachalero. How much more so for one who talks about the degradingness, who seeks to degrade his chaver. This is very stark. It's good to learn these things because it's, we can't be reminded enough of the seriousness of these things. We're talking about very deeply ingrained tendencies. It's part of our nature to be misapa b'gniso, and therefore we have to continually work against it. the question of what this Rashi is that when Kavachomer, it seems that the Genusa of Shochaver is the essence of Lashon Hara. Here Rashi seems to be saying there's two categories. There's Lashon Hara where there's no Genus. Because then you see, confirming what we said, that Miriam had no intention of degrading Moshe. It would seem she thought he's making a mistake. And you'll see from the next pasuk what her argument is. That to go right to the next pasuk. By Yom Ru, they both said, you see, Aaron agreed. If Aaron thought that she was talking Lashon Hara, he would have rebuked him. But they both said, Harak, Ach, Moshe Dibra Hashem. Did God speak only to Moshe? Is he the only person that had Nevuah? Hello, Gambanu Diber. God spoke to us as well. Now, it doesn't finish the thought, but we've got to put it all together, as I believe Rashi does. Hello, Gambanu. Take a look at Rashi. That's in Rashi on Pasuk Bey, the second Rashi. Hello, Gambanu. Velo Pirashnu Miderech Eretz. And we didn't separate. So what they were saying is, apparently Moshe Rabbeinu separated because of Nevuah. So, if they had no further knowledge of the subject, then you're not a prophet, so you have nothing to say. You can't talk about it. But they themselves were also Nevi'im. Halo Gambanu, God spoke to us as well. So they're confirming that they were Nevi'im. And we still will retain normal married life. That's the correct way to go. So they deduced that he was wrong. Just making a general point that the Torah is going out of its way to avoid telling you that he was married to a beautiful woman. And it's using a certain kind of a method over here. It's drawing attention to the fact, but it's drawing attention to the fact in a hidden kind of a way. So that if you ponder into it, you will come to that conclusion. That's different as opposed to where it's being described openly. In the case of Avraham, it's clear, it's described openly, that she was a beautiful woman. He says, Hina Nayadati ki Isha Yifas Ma'at, that you're a beautiful woman. And the fact is that Avimelech took her and Paro took her, so it's very clear. That is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And in terms of the image that the Torah wants us to have of Avraham and the Avos and the Imahos, we know that the Rachel Yifas Torah, that she was beautiful. That is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It seems to me that over here, according to the Rashi's, it emerges that she was a very beautiful woman as well. So beautiful that everybody would acknowledge her beauty, which is interesting, because most people say generally that beauty is a subjective phenomenon. I don't agree with that. I think it's an objective phenomenon. That is that there are, even in today, in any society, especially I guess today's society, there are beautiful women or actresses, whatever it is, that the whole world acknowledges in any culture. So it seems to me that that it's very objective. Of course, there's an element of subjective taste. Well, that's not the point. What the Rashi is saying is that this is something that was beyond that, that's objective. However, the image that we're going to, the Torah wants us to have of Moshe is a different image. And therefore, it does not, other than describing that it's Tzipora, the daughters of Yisrael, it does not want us to have that kind of an image, the same type of an image of his marriage and his relationship as in the case of Avraham. It's a different situation. Moshe Rabbeinu is on a different plane, has a different role to play. And bear in mind also that Avraham and Sarah, they are part of one group, the Avos and the Imahos. So it's a different kind of a situation over there. When you're dealing with Moshe Rabbeinu, he's not one of the Avos anymore. But he's an individual that exists on a plane. It's one of the Yugimel Ikrei Hadas. Is not just Nevuah, but Nevuah is Moshe. That Moshe reached a level of Nevuah which is completely in a different plane. That's a separate element of Emunah that we have to be Maamin, Ani Maamin. It's one of the Ani Maamins. It's not enough just to believe in Nevuah, but you have to believe in the kind of Nevuah that the Torah ascribes to Moshe Rabbeinu. So by the way, this parsha is essential because in part of understanding this parsha, you have to learn what was significant and unique about the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu, And that's essential in terms of the Animanim. So, I mean, this is a very important parasha to learn. Then it says, Vayishmar Hashem. And God heard. The first him, Vayishmar Hashem, Eben Ezra. The Indibru Besesa. That they spoke privately. Which would indicate that it wasn't public. They weren't, again, a further support that it was not intended to degrade or embarrass. So you need to say that only God heard. That's one shot. Sforno was a different shot. Vayishmar Hashem, Ka'am Ramzal, Shani Tzuva D'Rabbanon, D'Kutchib Rechu Tava B'Yakre. That this is indicating a different idea. That in general, he's speaking by another person, so then God doesn't necessarily intervene to protect his honor. But he says it's like the Gemara says, but when it's a Tuvah D'Rabbanan and the Talmud Chacham, so God is concerned. It's an insult to God, and God demands his respect. So that's the idea. Yishmar Hashem means that it's because it was Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's interesting because it's followed up with the pasuk of Yish Moshe. I don't know if you know that he was extremely humble. Well, the Baal Turin, I think, is learning like the Eben Ezra. He says that Shedibru the Bein Ola Beinam Velo Shema or some Adam Acher. And that's the Sifri. That nobody else heard them. It means to say that only God. Vayishma Hashem is not no Chiddush, but God, only God. The term Vayishma Hashem can flow from the rest of the pasuk. Because they said, Halo gam banu diber, that God spoke to us too. Now that indicates that the people are on a high level. Meaning on a very high level, God speaks to them. Now the Vayishma Hashem, in addition to the other meanings, of course it can be multi-determined, have meant more than one meaning and reason, also contains the idea that of God's relationship to the tzaddikim. Now just like the Sforno says, that God heard because God is Tova, God demands, so to speak, the honor of the tzaddikim, of Moshe Rabbeinu. But that very same idea can be applied to Aharon and Miriam. That is to say that when they sin, God hears. Why? Because of their closeness to God. That the very closeness to God itself means that you're on the level that your deeds, God takes cognizance, specific cognizance. God knows everything that's happening, but takes specific cognizance to become related to it for the sake of the punishment. That's extremely important. Because that the one God loves is he rebuked. That not everybody's on the level of getting rebuked for an avera. And indeed, that, to an intelligent person, who's beyond the simple emotional level, the fact that when you speak something, a lashon hara, and God intervenes and punishes, most people would dread that. The truth of the matter is, to the contrary. That's a great honor. That shows that you're on a high enough level that your speech, a defect in your speech, God takes cognizance and God sends something to correct you, to rebuke you for your betterment only because of your closeness to God. So it's an interesting kind of a thing. On the one hand, it may be painful. On the other hand, stop and think. That means that I've risen above the ordinary. We don't maintain the idea that every person, no matter what his level, everything that happens to him, or every action he does, immediately God is going to visit a punishment on. That's not the correct view of divine providence. Divine providence is in certain situations, certain people, yechidim, generally speaking. In a sense, you're right. It's a mixed feeling. When a person... See, it's funny how people respond to Yisurim. Although that does give... When people experience what they regard as Yisurim afflictions, and they can't understand why this is happening and so forth, so then they... Ordinary people. Then they'll think of something negative that they did. And they'll say that God is punishing me for what, this and that. You know, I insulted that person, whatever the case may be. That gives them a certain comfort. It does provide a certain comfort.
Well, because they understand the reason?
The truth of the matter is that it's very difficult for a person in a given situation to know whether what he is experiencing is specifically divine providence or not. Generally, the higher the level of the individual, the greater, the more likely that the person is under the hashgacha. But it's very difficult, and it would be arrogant for a person to say that this is happening specifically from God. That would indicate a certain arrogance, because you're placing yourself on a high level. But on the other hand, the Chazal say that when Yisurim come upon a person, he should be yafash feish b'masel. So what are they saying then? Now, to me, it doesn't mean that every time Yisurim come upon you that you can know what the cause is, because there's such a thing as the laws of nature. And it could have been that you were careless and this and that, and with germs and disease, so that's the laws of nature. However, the chiyuv is always still yafash feish b'masel. It means to say that the way a person should react, certain situations call to mind. When you're vulnerable, when you're weak, and you negative things happening, it's an opportunity to be tshuva. Then you should act as though it's from God. Aside from the fact that, generally speaking, when these things happen, no matter what it is, usually you've done the wrong things, you've made mistakes, whatever the case. There is a certain order to how things happen. It means that it's a chiyuv, and the chiyuv reflects a certain pattern of reality, that there is reward and punishment. Now, in this particular case, it doesn't have to be that way, but it reflects that pattern, and that's for your good, for your toe. That if you didn't have illness, you'd never worry about your health. You'd never correct yourself with mistakes. If you didn't have failures, you'd never look into yourself. So the pattern is one which is in line with the truth. And therefore, you have a chiyuv to be mefashvesh b'masel. Even though you're not maintaining for sure that this comes from God, the attitude should always be good. Maybe it did. Benini, you shouldn't, the person should always regard himself as a benini, the Rambam says. As in between, not a chot, not a sinner, and not a tzaddik, in between. That's the correct attitude that a person should have. And that's about, who was it talking to? Everybody. With Moshe Feinstein, the Rav, me, you, everybody has to have that attitude. A benini. Because nobody knows where he stands in the ultimate scheme of things in the eyes of God. And that's why when evils, so to speak, befall a person, yafash feish b'masel, he should undertake an inventory, should do an inspection, should do tshuva. You'll definitely find it. It means that there are certain events that occur to us that create the basis of the chiyuv, machayev, just like our seres yimei tshuva, the time of judgment. But then the rest of the year, there are not a time of judgment. The halachic system can't be that every day you have to be involved in introspection and tshuva. You have to live your life. But when certain things occur to you that reflect this pattern, that's a machayev in tshuva. In this particular case, it's specifically a divine intervention. And it is so, it's funny about saying it's because of Moshe, the greatness of Moshe. But I think it also makes as much sense to say it's because of the greatness of Miriam and Aaron, that they were Nevi'im and they were Tzaddikim. And because we should look at the affliction of God as being a positive thing. Yeah, what I'm saying is that it makes sense to say that Vayishma Hashem, that the divine intervention in this case was only because of the people who were doing the speaking, not necessarily because of Moshe Rabbeinu, but rather because for them they were on such an exalted level that even though for us this does not seem to be any kind of Lashon Hara, there's no intention to harm and it's private, all these things. So for the average person, it would not be reckoned as such a sin. For them, it's Lashon Hara, because of their level. Right. And because of their closeness to God, God intervenes. So that's an amazing kind of an idea, that this constituted, for them, a breach in their perfection. Because that shows you the extent of their perfection, when you're on that level, and they enjoy a very high level of nevuah, so that's very contingent on every aspect of perfection, and every element of the person has to be perfected to a very, very advanced level. So for them it constitutes a serious chet, and God intervenes because of his closeness to his chosen ones, to those who fear God. Kar v'Hashem v'chol v'zik The first thing I'm thinking about is Eini Ad Hashem Al Yireah. That the eye of God, and the eye refers to God's hashkafa, providentially. The eye of God is upon the rea, those that fear him. Those that fear him. And it's a different kind of a fear. It's talking about a very advanced level of perfection. But Glenn is saying a very good shot, in addition, Vayishmar Hashem, I mean, according to the way we're learning it, it's a very loaded, so to speak, term. It's got a lot of meaning, a lot of layers of meaning, and this should not be a problem. There's many layers in the Torah, and Glenn is making an excellent point that their speech, I think this could be the best threat of all that we've heard so far, their speech is significant for a different reason, and God has to intervene because it does constitute a breach in one of the fundamental Yesodei HaTorah, that is Nevuas Moshe. They could not have spoken this way had they internalized, had they had a correct notion of the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. So this indicated that there was a breach, that there was a lack in terms of that, for even people as great as this. So this necessitates, and the whole Parsha is written about this, and really the whole essence of the Parsha is to describe the uniqueness of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why Vayishmar Hashem. That's why this God paid attention to. This warranted a response. No. It would not necessarily have been to anyone. Bear in mind, it would not. This fitting this flows from the prophet, that they were exalted people of the Vua, and still they made this mistake. If an ordinary person made this mistake, that would not necessitate a whole parsha, because that's not a learned person. It gained significance because it's these are people on the highest level, and apparently they didn't have a full appreciation of all the implications of the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why the parsha has to be stated. That's why she has to be punished. That's another reason why she has to be punished. What we're saying over here, based upon Glenn's insight, I think it's a very, very big chiddush. It's a great, great point. That the reason, this explains the another dimension of the punishment. She's punished severely. The punishment of Taras, which includes the personal suffering and the public humiliation of being driven out of the camp. All right, the whole tzibur waited for her for 7 days because she was a tzaddikus. But they reward for the fact that, you know, Batesata, that she waited for Moshe. We have to bear both these elements in mind. And on the one hand, she's being treated very harshly, and on the one hand, she's a great tzaddikus. However, one can ask, is the entire story revolving around the idea of one individual and her level of perfection and the fact that since she's close to God, she's punished for a chet? Is that all there is to the story? And that's all the Torah wants to communicate? It may be so, that there's truth in that. However, there is another dimension over here, and that is that it's not just an ordinary case of the Lashon Hara. What she said is very, very important. That is to say, one can imagine, according to this pshat, that if she would have spoken about Moshe, but if pertaining to a different area, which had nothing to do with which would have no reflection that there was a lack of appreciation of the level of Moshe Rabbeinu that you saw, so then maybe this parsha would not have been written. Maybe she would have been punished, maybe she wouldn't have been punished. Maybe if she was punished, so the Torah doesn't have to write down every case where a person is punished, even a tzaddikus. However, this particular speech is vital because it does contain within it a lack of understanding of something which constitutes a fundamental yesod, the Ruach Moshe. And that's why Vayishmar Hashem, that it was necessary to reinforce or to strengthen, to make clear something which every Jew is obligated to believe in, to the extent that now it becomes part of the Torah Shebichtav. Let's ask ourselves this question. This is the Yisod. Let's say that she wouldn't have spoken about Moshe. Let's say, according to the way Rav Nathan learns, that she would not have been next to Tzipora. I mean, that's what he's saying. That these came about through happenstance, circumstances. Otherwise, she wouldn't have known. Moshe didn't go publishing the fact, publicizing that he was divorced. So it just happened. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Let's say it would not have happened. So all the psukim that follow about Moshe's uniqueness and pel, pel, dababa, all those different things we're going to learn, which constitute the essence of the yesod, would they have been in the Torah or not? There are different ways to go. One can say that true, they would have been written anyways, but they would have been written in a different way, in a standard kind of a way. But since she happened to sin in this matter, and this was the rebuke, so this is the Torah chose this as the vehicle. That's one way you can learn. I'm not so sure. This is speculation, but I would say I'm not so sure, because just because something is one of the Yud Gimel, Ikrei Hadas, does not mean that the Torah declares it that openly. For example, Mashiach. Mashiach is one of the Yud Gimel, Ikrei Hadas. All right, it's alluded to in the Torah, in the Nevuah of Bilam, of all people, Erenu V'lo Ata, and the Chazal Darshan, but the idea is transmitted to us through the Torah Shebaal Peh. If you didn't have the Torah Shebaal Peh, nobody would have gone to the Pesukim instead of talking about a concept of Mashiach. And the same is true with Tchiyas HaMeisim. So just because something is part of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Hadas does not necessarily mean that it's declared openly in the Torah. So it could very well be that it would not have been a Parsha. We don't know. It's conceivable that it would not have, and it became a Parsha in the Torah only because it was the basis for a serious lack of understanding. And what makes it serious is that even people on this level, which leads me to the conclusion that if an ordinary person had said these things, it might not have been overlooked. That's it, that's part of their cheshbon, whatever, whether God would punish them, not punish them, or something else. It was due to the fact that it was no less than Miriam and Aaron, both of whom were perplexed, and both of whom had this question. God spoke to us too. So therefore, apparently, they did not have a full appreciation of something, and they were putting themselves pretty much, for all intents and purposes, on the same level of Moshe. So that's Vayishmar Hashem. Alright, so we've established that what Miriam was talking about was, it's only alluded to indirectly in the text, was the fact that Moshe had indeed got divorced. And she complained about this to Aaron, because she discovered it first. And she complained about it to Aharon, and the argument was that God did not speak just to Moshe, God spoke to us as well, and the implication, as Rashi fills us in on, and that we didn't separate from Derech Eretz, so therefore she thought at this time that this was something that Moshe had decided upon due to Nevuah. And she was sort of complaining, it's the wrong thing, this is not the philosophy, this is not the derech of Yardas. I'm ascribing idealistic motives to her, and there's no reason not to. She thought it was wrong. Ish Moshe onav miyod. And the man Moshe was exceedingly humble. Mikol ha'adam, that is more so than any other person, asher al pnei adamah, that was on the face of the earth. Which is in effect saying that he reached the ultimate degree of humbleness of anyone. I don't think it's restricted to that time. The question that arises at this point, there are two questions. One question is, why, what is it? Is the Torah simply recording the fact that he just happened to be humble, or is it part of Moshe Rabbeinu? Part of the essence of Moshe Rabbeinu is the humbleness. And again, to try and understand what is our concept of true humility, that's something that needs to be defined, because there are many different ideas of what humility is, and I think that very often we have a certain emotion about humility, and part of that emotion is a certain idea that you really should not think too highly of yourself, and therefore it causes people to sort of have a little confusion or to distort, to simply not regard themselves in a positive light. It could have that effect. And the question is that the real idea of anivus? Is that the true humility? For what if a person is adept at something, is good at something? Is it a mitzvah for him to say, no, I'm not really good at this? That seems to be problematical because you're going to run into all kinds of issues. For example, if a person does have a great expertise in an area, let's say in medicine, he is a great doctor, and he's enjoined to be humble. And the idea of humbleness is not to regard yourself in such a positive light. So therefore he's going to have to underestimate himself. Now that's going to create a conflict, because on the one hand you're supposed to help other people in need. And in order to do so you have to know who is the expert and who is not. And you have to know that if someone else is the expert, you have to say so. What if you're the expert? What if you're the best? Now if the phenomenon, if the virtue of humbleness demands that we underestimate ourselves or lower the estimate that we have of ourselves, it's going to be a conflict. I can see a conflict. The person can't say that he's good, so therefore we'll have to send him to a different doctor. But what if he's better than the other doctor? But he can't say that, because that's a breach in humbleness. You can have a conflict between humbleness and your obligation to others. Moshe Rabbeinu clearly did not look at himself in that light. Whatever the Torah records, when he sets up the judicial system in the organization, he tells them that you deal with the smaller matters and I'll deal with the bigger matters. When Benos Talachad come to him and they ask him a shayla, he says, Imdu v'yeshma, stand around and wait, and I'll talk to God now. That's not a small thing. Anyone that makes a statement that has such confidence that he has a direct line to HaKadosh Baruch Hu realizes also that he's the only one that has that. So he's on a totally different plane. Even the story over here, as we're going to soon learn, that he did separate, but he did so at the command of God. That is knowledge of the fact that he is clearly on a different plane. The moment God appears to him in the stand, tells him to go down to Paro, he's not telling anybody else. So then this creates a question. How is it possible? Is a person not deprived of the ability to experience humbleness when humbleness is that type of a feeling that most people associate it as being? The question that we're raising here, as Glenn says, is what is the role of the pasuk over here? Why do I need to know this at this particular time? That's something, that's a very, very good question. And when we study a parasha, you have to have a sensitivity to that. Given that Moshe is the most humble person, and we need to know that, and we need to know what humbleness is, no question about it, but how does it fit into the flow of the story? At Ramban explains, gives an explanation, he says, V'hagi ki Hashem konalo, bavur an v'sanuso, that the purpose of telling us this is to teach us that God was, so to speak, zealous for him, that God intervened on his behalf, because he was humble. Kiloyan al riv liolam, because he would never answer in a dispute forever. Afim yada, even if he knew, which indicates that he probably didn't know. There's no indication from the pasuk that Moshe was involved. It doesn't say that they said this to Moshe, and to the contrary, had they said it to Moshe, then I don't know that it would have constituted lashon hara. Let's assume that she was troubled and she went to Moshe in a different light and said, why are you doing this? I don't know that that would have constituted lashon hara. The problem is that she didn't do that, and she instead told Aaron about it. I could see the connection between telling us about Moshe's anivus and God's intervention. That's where the Ramban is deriving it from. I'm not quite sure that I really understand what the Ramban is saying. That why that would be a problem, that Moshe wouldn't... True, Moshe would not respond. The implication here is that this could have become some kind of a dispute. the facts do not indicate that Moshe was aware of this until God told him. God now intervenes, otherwise Moshe wasn't aware of it. But let's assume the Ramban means that had Moshe become aware of it, that that's what would have happened next. And the reason why God had to intervene is because the next thing that would have happened, that they would have gone to Moshe and complained, and Moshe wouldn't have rebuked him because he was a nunna. Then, of course, the question arises, so what's wrong with that? A person has a right to be mochel on his kavod. Like the Rambam says, that lo sisna, you're not allowed to hate somebody in your heart if they insult you. You have a chiyuv to be mochiach, to rebuke them. And if you fail to do so, so then you have an avera, because you have a hatred of the heart. However, the Rambam says that you're not obligated to rebuke them if you decide to forgive them. And not in sincerity, though. You can't just say it. You have to really be sincere that you forgive them. If somebody insults you, you have two options now. If that insult creates a sense of hatred, so you're not allowed to be in that state of hatred, and then you're obligated to rebuke. However, you also have another option, that is, you could overcome this. In your own mind, you could think it through, work it through, and recognize that the person had a bad day, whatever the case may be, and to truly forgive that person, and then you don't have to rebuke them. So it could turn out that you don't rebuke them. And that may be their loss, because maybe it would be better for them to get the rebuke, but that's not your obligation. I don't have an obligation to go around correcting everybody. But I do have the obligation for selfish reasons, if I'm in a state of anger with them. So if that's the case, if Moshe Rabbeinu was an anav, and he wouldn't have bothered him, and he would not have defended himself or anything, or rebuked them, so what's wrong with that? And he has that right. Unless what the Ramban means is that is true, but it's necessary for them. It was necessary for Moshe, for Miriam and Aaron to hear this, and since Moshe wouldn't have told it because he's an anav, he's not going to tell them what the reason is, so that explains why it necessitated the intervention of God. But for the Ramban, the question over here, and this makes a lot of sense, for the Ramban, the big problem here, and then this pasuk is really addressing that, would seem to be, is what necessitates the intervention of God in this particular situation. And apparently what he's saying, the pasuk had to tell you that God had to intervene because Moshe was an anav, and Moshe would not have addressed the issue because it would not have affected him. The problem I still have with this is that I think on the basis of what Glenn said yesterday, that this had to do with Yishmael Hashem. The Vayishmael Hashem itself explains the intervention of God. When the pasuk says Vayishmael Hashem, that God heard, that's a tip-off, that God took note that this was something significant. Because, of course, God hears. God's aware of everything that goes on. But it's the Torah is talking B'lashon B'nei Adam. That is to say that this demands my attention. And the reason being that this is an ikar. This is a fundamental. That is that Moshe is on a different plane than Nevuas Moshe. And if people like Miriam and Aaron are not clear about it, so then I have to intervene, that would explain why God intervened, and you don't need the pasuk of Moshe's anivus to justify that. Therefore, let me put it this way. I'm not anyone that can argue with the Ramban. I don't mean to imply that. But we have to try and understand the Chumash on our own terms. So I'm not saying I disagree. I'm just saying that I don't understand that the full meaning of the Ramban. If you go further in the Ramban, he does say that the Sifri, quotes the Sifri, Rav Nathan Omer, after Fanam Shal Moshe Dibru Bo, that they spoke in front of Moshe. Shenema Vayishma Harosham V'Yish Moshe Anav Mod. El Shekavash Moshe Aladava. Yaskir anvesanuso shesoval velo anam vashem kinelo. So according to the Sifri is actually learning that it was spoken in his presence. An important point. Not everybody agrees. That would seem to indicate that the others are not learning it that way. According to the plain reading of the text, it doesn't seem that he was there. But according to the Zifri, he was there, and it's a demonstration in action, of anivus in action, that it produces a virtue of savlonus, that a person has the ability to sustain other people's insults. That's one of the features of anivus. By the way, anivus is one of the most significant traits for a person to develop on every level. It's not just another good virtue, but it's a sort of foundational of perfection. There's a few possibilities then. I mean, it does make sense to explain the phenomenon of God's intervention on a certain level, according to the Sifri anyway, that Moshe himself would not take action, but action was necessary in this case. I also think that it's legitimate to say that it sort of is a indicator of the seriousness of the chait, in that they were attributing something to Moshe, which was completely out of character. You see, before a person comes to a conclusion, they have to really be aware of what they're doing. I mean, when we're analyzing a mistake that Miriam and Aharon made, and there are different levels of mistakes. And as we've said, the seriousness of a mistake can be determined by many factors. That is to say that they were attributing to Moshe something which essentially would mean that he was not perfected in this area, that it was a certain egotistical thing, that he was placing himself above others. That really flows from their comment. Did God speak only to Moshe? He spoke to us too, but he's acting like he's different. So the truth of the matter is he was different, but if in their framework they were sort of denying, they were negating the anivus of Moshe. Now that, even if you couldn't understand why he was doing it, you didn't have an answer for that, so you don't have an answer for that. But basically what you're saying is that there was a breach in Moshe's anivus, so that's another dimension of the chait. Then in order for you to come to this conclusion, you had to buy 1 second, but somebody should have stopped and said that it can't be because Moshe is anivus. Oh, so, you see, when an aver is committed, and so there's a certain aspect to it that's wrong, and alright, so you made a mistake, but then there are other if there are other things which should have prevented you, other facts before you came to this conclusion, like you're coming to a certain conclusion about someone, and it's true based upon what he's doing now, it appears that he has a certain flaw, but then I can say, yeah, but don't you remember what happened last year when he went out of his way for you, and don't you remember that? That also should be taken into consideration. So you see, this would explain, I would say, two things. The anivus of Moshe would be necessary to our understanding of the chait on two levels. One, that it indicates a certain element in the chait, that aside from the fact that they were wrong over here, but they were failing to appreciate the full anivus of Moshe, because they were attributing something to him which would be contrary to anivus. Secondarily, I think it's significant that it's pointing out another thing about Lashon Hara, that in this particular case it had no effect upon the person. Because you not all, whether or not, now according to the Sifri, he heard. Whether or not he would hear or didn't hear, the Torah wants you to know that this is considered Lashon Hara, even though it did not produce the normal effect that Lashon Hara would produce, which would be somebody gets hurt. Moshe wouldn't get hurt. He was on the yod and Savlon, it didn't have the slightest bearing on him. Did not bother him. He'd be totally mochalim. And still, they have to be punished, so to speak, for Lashon Hara. We're going to continue now in Pasuk Daled. Vayomer Hashem Pisom El Moshe V'El Aaron V'El Miriam. Then suddenly God appeared. Pisom is significant, and I don't know if we're going to explain right now. Rashi talks about it. It's definitely something that you should know, because what do you mean by, as opposed to what? Suddenly, what is the significance of God appearing suddenly as opposed to what? And if it is sudden, so what? Why do I need to know that? What's the difference? But God appeared to Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam and said, the three of you should go to the Ohel Moed, Vayetu Shloshtam, and they all went there. Then it says that God, so to speak, descended in a pillar of cloud, which stood by the door of the tent, and God called to Aaron and Miriam, Vayetu Shneim, and the two of them came out. Just to mention in passing, I don't understand, I've never been able to explain the reason for why God orchestrated it in just this way, that first God speaks to the three of them and tells them all to go to the tent, then the cloud is by the door, and God calls Miriam and Aaron, seemingly would be in just the two of them, and Moshe was not there when they were rebuked, and God addressed himself only to Aaron and Miriam. But anyways, let's bypass that. It's an interesting question. We can come back to that later. The main thing, though, is the message. So let's pick up the message. Vayomer, and he said, this is what God said to Aaron and Miriam. Shimu na devarai. Hear, please, my words. Im yinaviachem, arashem, bamara, elav esvada. Bachalom adabavo. If there be a prophet amongst you, then God will appear to him in a vision, or in a dream will make himself known to them. Lo chein avdi Moshe, not so my servant Moshe. V'chol beisi ne'emanu, in all of my house, ne'eman, he is the most trustworthy. Pe'el ta'adababo, mouth to mouth do I speak to him. Umare v'lo b'chidos, and vision, but not riddles. Utumunas aroshem yadit. I'm not going to translate it at this point. Yeah, tumuna is an image. Okay, we have to be very careful, though. Obviously, when we speak about, there's no image of God. God does not have an image. So we'll soon see what the meaning is. Again, everything over here, I'm not going to be explaining every particular nuance. There's a lot of nuances. The idea of halom, mesvada. But bamara, rather bamara, elav esvada, esvada. Bachalom, adababo. And so forth. I'm going to try and explain this in a general kind of a way. This is the substance of the rebuke. And of course, at this point in time, we don't see any rebuke. It just seems to be a lesson about prophecy. And the key, though, is the difference in the nature of the prophecy between Moshe Rabbeinu and the other prophets. This is something that, again, is not really taught. Other than that, we know that Moshe is the chief of the prophets. And the other, there are other prophets. The others were prophets. And we had many prophets. Shmuel, didn't they? Yeshua, we had many prophets in Israel, but alright, so they're not as great as Moshe, but what's the difference other than that one is greater than the other? Now this parasha is explaining to them more specifically the uniqueness of Moshe. Lo chein avdi Moshe, not so my servant Moshe. That means to say that Moshe Rabbeinu is in a completely different class. To understand more specifically the difference between Moshe and the other Nevi'im, which is not just alluded to, but it's mentioned, it's not explained in full detail, because you have to understand what the Pesukim mean, but the source for this would be the Rambam, Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, Perek Zion. One should go through all of Perek Zion, and there he talks about the foundation of Nevuah. We're not going to go through the entire parak. We'll just focus on halacha vav, in which case he differentiates between the nevuah of Moshe and the other nevi'im. Briefly, we're going to go through halacha vav. Kol dvarim she'amarnu, everything we've said about nevuah and nevi'im, heim derech nevuah l'chol ha'nevi'im, that's the
way of nevuah for all of the neviim, harishonim v'achronim, early and later, chutz mi-Moshe Rabbeinu, with the exception of Moshe Rabbeinu, rabban shel kol neviim, the master of all neviim. U'mahefresh yesh bein nevuas Moshe l'shar kol neviim. What is the difference between the nevuah of Moshe and that of the other neviim? Now, essentially, it boils down to four things. Shekol neviim b'chalom ovamara. All of the other neviim see it in a dream or a vision. U'Moshe Rabbeinu misnabe v'u'er v'omed. And Moshe Rabbeinu has nevuah when he's awake and standing. Shenemar that says, Uvomo shalom oed l'dabarito. And when Moshe came to the Olam Moed to speak with him, Vayishma esakol midabare lov. And he heard the voice speaking to him. That is to say that the others, Nevi'im, in order for them to have a Nevuah, had to be in a state which was other, different than the normal waking state. The vision, so they would go into some type of a prophetic state, you want to call it a trance, I don't know, I can't describe what it is, but it means to say, the Rambam describes this elsewhere, that they had to go through a certain physical transformation, in a very special kind of state, which was not the ordinary waking state. And certainly, of course, in a dream, which means when they were asleep. Well, that we know about, that a dream is a vehicle through which God conveys a prophecy, as the case of even Baruch, who was not even a prophet, or the case of Yosef, who was a prophet, Yosef's dreams. Moshe Rabbeinu is the only one who receives a prophecy when he's in his ordinary waking state. The second one, Kol HaNaviim Al Yidei Malach, all of the prophets are via an angel. Lefichach roim mashehim roim b'mashal v'chida. Therefore, they see what they see through a mashal, or a riddle, an analogy. Moshe Rabbeinu lo al yedei malach. Moshe Rabbeinu is not through any malach, any angel. Shenemar pe'al pe'adabrabo, face to face. V'nemar v'dibar Hashem, and he spoke to God. Panam el panam, face to face. So this is very, very significant. This idea of face to face is not just the description of communication, it's a very specific thing that no other prophet achieves. What does this mean? It means that the other prophets, they receive something which is prophetic. But it then has to be interpreted, it has to be deciphered. It's a message which has to be deciphered. That's true of any prophecy. See, in the Maor, the Rambam discusses this thing. You read the Torah, sometimes you read about a prophet, like in the case of Yosef, he has a dream. The seven sheaves surrounding the seven bundles and all of that. The moon and the stars. So the message is not direct, but it requires interpretation. The same thing with Pharaoh. That's what Yosef interpreted for Pharaoh. The seven fat calves represent 7 years. But the message was not direct. In certain cases, however, like in the case by the Akedah, it says, Hashem diber al Avram, God said to Avram, Kachmas bin Chashichidcha, take your son, your only son, and bring him to the mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice. When you read the story, it would appear that God spoke to him and told him in these words. However, we know that that is not the case. The Torah there is communicating the deciphered message, but the way in which he got it was not that way. So that's true of all prophets, and the Rambam makes this point in the Mora, that don't be confused by these cases where it appears that the God actually spoke these words. It means that God communicated a message which, upon interpretation, this was the meaning. Moshe Rabbeinu lo al yedei malach. Moshe Rabbeinu did not receive anything through a malach. The malach over here would be, doesn't mean an angel as people translated, it means a certain force which is created by God, a medium, so to speak. As it says, Pel Pa Dababo. Benemar, and it says, Usmunas Hashem Yavit. Now that's a hard one. We had a difficulty with this. What does it mean, the Tamuna, the form of God, so to speak, does he perceive? Kalomar. She'ein Sham, it means, again, it's negative. It's the removal of a negative. She'ein Sham Mashal. Doesn't mean that God has a form, Chas Hashem. But it means to say that there's no intermediary. It's a direct line, direct perception. It's as though you can't communicate with a certain great leader. So he communicates to you, but he sends forth certain messages. And you read them, and you have to decipher them. As opposed to someone that gets a direct line to speak to the king. There's no mashal, she'ein sham mashal. He doesn't have to deal with a mashal. Ela roa hadavar al burio, belo chid velo mashal, but he sees the matter absolutely clearly, without any type of a riddle or illustration. Hu she'atorah me'idala, that's what the Torah testifies about him. Umare velo b'chidah. That's going back to our parsha. See, the Rambam is culling these things from our parsha and telling us what it means. Mare. He sees it as something you see clearly, directly, but lo b'chidah, not riddled. So there's two different forms of communication. One is direct, and the other one is mara. And you have to figure it out. Eino misnale b'chida ela b'mara. He does not prophesy with riddle, but b'mara. I want everybody to bear in mind, we're not going to elucidate alburyo, so to speak, the full implications of every one of this at this point in time. And while one can ask, well, what difference does it make? Isn't all prophecy true? We maintain that it is. Nevertheless, for our purposes, we need to know that there are different degrees of prophecy. Different degrees of prophecy. And while all legitimate prophecy is true, and we have to act in accordance with it, it doesn't mean to say that there's a greater and a higher degree. I mean, in terms of getting closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in terms of a clearer picture and a more precise understanding, that's like anything else. It's without limit. There's Chachma. There's Chacham. There's greater Chacham. There's lesser Chacham. And we should learn from any Chacham. But you can't tell me that a greater Chacham, you know, Yiftach B'doro, is like Yoshua B'doro. Every year, you go to the Torah scholar of this generation. So that's Torah. However, you can't say that to have the Torah expounded by the Rambam, the Rambam of his time was the Gadol. And in our time we have Agadol. Obviously, everyone of Agadol was one to hear this is Torah and that's Torah, but the degree, the clarity, the depth is different. So in that sense there's clearly a differentiation over here between the level of Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Though this is important at this point to remember that this is part of the idea of the Yesod, that it was the will of God when God communicated the Torah, Chamisha Chumshei Torah. That's different than Nach. We have books of Nach, which is Nevuah, but it's not the Nevuah of Moshe. That it should come about only through this type of prophecy, on this level. This level, this clarity that was achieved. And then apparently the transmission of the Torah, because of the will of God, I mean, I'm saying it's only possible because we know now, we know from this, that it was the will of God that it should come about through a degree of prophecy which was not Moshal and Chiba. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu was designated for this purpose. No other Navi could have reached that level. Never will be a Navi like that. And that's tied in with the whole idea of Aramunah, in the Torah. And they believed in God and in Moshe Avda. That's part of our Amunah. That not only in the existence of God, not only that God transmitted the Torah, but God transmitted the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu in accordance with this degree of Nevuah that only he could attain. All of this is part of our Ikrei Hadar. He mentions over here, She'eino Misnabi V'chide Elav Amara, She'roa Hadavar Al Burio, that he sees the matter in all of its clarity. See, there's a difference between when you don't see the matter in all this clarity, but you have to make deductions from something else. I figure it out. Not the same. Kol HaNaviim Yireim V'Nevhalim Umis Mogigim. All of the other prophets are fearful and they're in a certain type of a state, an emotional state. Umoshe Rabbeinu Enochem. That is, I mentioned this before. The state of the Navi when he's receiving prophecy is not his ordinary state. He's overcome by certain very powerful emotional forces. Hushakos of Omer, and this is, but Moshe Rabbeinu was in his normal waking state. There was no change that came upon him in order for him to receive prophecy. Kashe yidaber ish al re'ehu, as a man speaks to his friend. See, now we understand the implication of these psukim. Kalomar, kamosha ein adam nifal lishmo adivre chavero, just like a person is not hysterical, is not in this kind of a severe emotional state of fear when he speaks to his friends, a natural thing. Kachle yakoch v'dato shel Moshe, the power of Moshe, pounds for the average individual, it's just too awesome and overpowering, and it takes him out of his normal emotional state. But Moshe, he attributes this to the power of the dato, the knowledge of Moshe, Rabbeinu lohavim divrei hanavua, to understand the words of Nevua, ru'omeid al amdo shalim. And he's in his normal state. It did not have an effect upon him. You see this even by Sinai, when the Jews, after they heard the Aseret HaDibros, they said, Al Yadaber Hashem Imanu. God shouldn't pen on us. They were afraid that they would die. The experience itself was so overwhelming that it brought them in the Torah. You speak to God and you bring it back to us, because we've seen that people can hear the word of God and survive, but V'yata Lama Nomos, they say, why should we die? Now, I've explained that, what I think is the meaning of all that, but just in general, you see from there that it's a very frightening experience to be in such contact with the Supreme Being. Kol HaNaviim Ein Misnabin B'chol Eish She'yirtzu. Another thing is, another fundamental principle is that the other Nevi'im did not have Nevu'ah whenever they wanted to. It wasn't at their command. That is to say, he discusses again in the Mora that some Nevi'im only prophesied once. You read in Tanakh about the B'nei HaNevi'im. The students, they would actually struggle to put themselves into a state of Nevu'ah. And there were different degrees underneath the category of Moshe in conventional Nevu'ah. They had different categories. Some would prophesy more, some less, some only once, but then they would be in a state of prophecy, and after that was over, they'd go back to normal life. They'd be like anybody else. They were normal human beings. And they were not in a state in which they were constantly receiving prophecy. That was something that they had to work into. Apparently it took a tremendous amount of concentration and focus and energy, and people can only tolerate so much, and then it was over, and then they'd go back to normal life. Perhaps they have more Nevuah, perhaps not. Moshe Rabbeinu Eino Kein. Moshe Rabbeinu was not this way. Ela kol zman sheyachpot. Whenever he wanted to, Ruach HaKodesh lovashto. The Holy Spirit embraced him, clothed him. Unevuah shora alav. And Nevuah rested on him. He eino tzarech l'chavim daito. And he doesn't have to redirect his mind or his damei lan to prepare for it. That is to say, that for the other individuals, whatever transformation they made to the prophetic state was a temporary one, it wasn't a permanent state. With Moshe Rabbeinu, it was a complete transformation. All of the energies were totally and completely and permanently redirected. That is to say, that for him it was a state of Nevuah. For the others, it was a condition that they would go in and would go out. For Moshe, he achieved a different state. He was always in that state. The Rambam says that he's Mezuman the Omeid, he's ready, prepared, like the Malchei Asharis. Which means to say that the Malchei Asharis are beings who are essentially beings of knowledge, and they're not, their energy is not connected to any instinctual source. That's the idea of a Malach. V'sichach miznavi b'chaleis, therefore he could prophecy at any time. Shenemar, imdu v'eshma'a mayitzav ar Hashem lacham. He said to the Bnei Slavcha, stand by and listen to what God will command you. And God had assured him of this. This is important. Now we're getting to the point which is relevant to our parsha about the idea of separation. That is to say, lechem or lahem, shuvu lachem liyaholechem, v'ata po amod imadi. Now to understand this, the Torah itself says openly that when the Jews had to prepare for Sinai, so shlosha yom al tikshu alisha, so they were commanded to separate from their wives for 3 days, which means there was an isser, there was an isser of bia, of sexual relations for 3 days. Then afterwards, God tells them, after Sinai, it's in the Varim, God says, lechem olem, go tell them, shuvu lachem liyaholechem. Return to your tents. You know the Torah uses euphemistic expressions. The tent means to go back to normal married relations. Because it's over. The event of Sinai is over. And now you can go back. The ata po amodi madi. If you stay here with me. What does it mean you stay here with me? You can't go back to your tent anymore. Halamarta shakoan avim kishanavu mistalekes mayhem. Thus you learn. For all of Klal Yisrael were regarded as on the level of Nevuah at Sinai. And afterwards, go back to your tent. All the Nevi'im, when the Nevuah departs, Chozum li'aholam, return to the tent, Shehu Tzarech Yagov, which is a euphemism for the bodily needs. Kulam kishar ha'am. They're all like everybody else. L'fichach ein parshim min shoseihem. Therefore they do not separate from their wives. Moshe Rabbeinu lo chazar liaholo harishon. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't go back. He reached such a level, with Hashem on Har Sinai in 40 days and 40 nights, that apparently was the point in time when he made this transformation. And he was no longer on the level of an ordinary human being in that sense. He was like more like a Malachi HaSharis. And he didn't go back to his Tzarchei Aguf, lefichach parash min ha'isha la'olam. Therefore he separated from his wife forever, umikol hadamela, and the like. So, he doesn't go into the specifics, but it meant to say that this had a permanent impact upon his whole relationship to physical existence. It doesn't mean to say that he didn't eat food or drink water, because he was still a human being, obviously. But in terms of the gratification of the emotional and the instinctual needs, and food is not an instinctual need, it's a reality need. I mean, for many people, they make a whole emotional gratification out of it. For Moshe Rabbeinu, obviously, it meant just sustenance. He had no desire for that pleasure. All of his energies were in a different world. The nikshura daito l'tzur ha'olamim. And his mind was tied firmly to the rock of eternity. And this glory did not depart from him. And the skin of his face sort of radiated. And he became holy like the malachim, which is just to say that you see from this that, in a sense, he's human.